moms, that you would give them just that encouragement, Lord, to finish the race and to know that eventually their service to you is going to bear fruit, and maybe it has already, Lord, but no matter what happens, even with their kids, that, Lord, their service faithfully to their children is going to be rewarded by you and is pleasing to you. And Father, though you're God, you've chosen to show yourself to be a parent, a father. And so I pray for your hand to be upon these mothers today, and that it might be even a day of encouragement and of blessing. I pray, Father, also for your scriptures today, that you would speak to us. Lord, I pray for hearts to be opened, all of our hearts. And Father, I just come in no sufficiency of my own, no ability of my own, but asking for you to make the things known that you want known by your Spirit. Lord, that through the foolishness of preaching, as your scripture says, people might be saved, people might be changed. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so for those of you that are your first time here, first time in a while, we're in the middle of a series. We're starting actually part three of the death and life of a believer, but we want to catch you up. So the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at a series entitled The Death and the Life of a Believer. Now, we're not speaking here about a physical death, but a death to self, a death to sin. That when you come to Christ, you have to let go of your life. And that's what makes it so difficult. No one wants to die. When we're born again, the person we used to be dies. That person dies. And as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, behold, all things have become new when you become a Christian. But we know for those of us that are Christians, it's difficult. And it's really a daily basis of dying. But with the death of the old person that we once were, other things must die as well. In order to grow up in Christ and to be alive in Christ, things have to die. So first of all, in part one, we examined the death of reputation. The death of reputation. How in coming to Christ, we have to be not concerned with what people think. And that's especially a danger for all of us. A lot of us are afraid of if we really live for Christ, how people are going to look at us. So here in Matthew chapter 10, to catch you up, look back at verse 32, if you would. Verse 32, Jesus was talking here to those who wanted to be his disciples. He says, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. Whoever. You see, to come to Christ, it's open to anyone. It's not open to just a select few. Whoever will confess Christ, Jesus will confess him before the Father. Now, what does the word confess mean? We only think of confession in the sense of, you know, maybe confession, like Roman Catholic confession. Or maybe we think of confession in the sense of, you know, we're caught for some crime and we confess. But in the scripture, what Jesus is saying when he says confess, in the Greek, it means to speak the same. In other words, whatever Jesus says, you say, that's right. Whatever Jesus says about you, whatever Jesus says about me, whatever Jesus says about himself, to confess Jesus means to speak the same as Jesus. It means whatever the Bible says, we say, yeah, that's true. It's Jesus Christ getting up on the witness stand, telling everyone or telling the Father about all your sins, and you getting up after him and saying, that's right. It's all true. And when you confess that, he says, you know what, Father, I've taken care of those sins. So, but notice we have to confess before men. We can't be secret Christians. We can't be undercover Christians. We can't look like the world, but secretly we're Christians. I just heard of a Christian band this week that they've sued their record label because their record label called them a Christian band. That seems kind of odd. The thing is, because they said, well, you know, if people call us a Christian band, they're going to think we're not as good as secular bands. And so we don't want to be called a Christian band. We're just a band who are Christians. That to me seems like not really confessing Christ before men. That seems to be a very bad witness. And so Jesus says, if you confess me before men, if you're not afraid of people thinking you're an idiot or you're thinking that you're stupid or uncool or all that stuff, then I'll confess you before my Father. But look what he says in verse 33. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Now take heart, because we've all denied Christ. We've all denied Christ in our attitudes, in our sins, but this is speaking of an overall denial. In other words, your whole life you deny him. You go to your grave denying Christ. He says, I'm going to deny you before the Father. But if you're here today and you've denied him over time, you're still alive and there's still a chance to confess him. Jesus Christ restored Peter. Peter denied Christ three times. Jesus restored him. So there's hope. But if a person continually denies Christ their whole life, then Christ will deny him before the Father. So in part two of our study last week, we talked about the death of relationships. So we had the death of reputation, who cares what other people think of us, now the death of relationships. You see, when Christ comes into your life, he kind of messes up stuff. He changes things. People who thought you were cool don't think you're cool anymore. People who are your friends are not your friends anymore. You may have pressure even from your parents or from a family member. And so when Christ often comes within a relationship or within a life, it often causes division. It often causes trouble in our friends and our families. Verse 34, Jesus says, "Do not think I came to bring peace on earth." Isn't that crazy? "Don't think I came to bring peace." Wow. I thought Jesus was the Prince of Peace. I thought Jesus said in John chapter 17, "Hey, my peace I leave you. My peace I give to you." That's true, but Jesus gives a different type of peace. You see, when we have a relationship with Christ, then we have peace with him. We have peace with God, but we're not always going to have peace with our fellow man. Jesus Christ was in a perfect relationship with the Father. He said, "I always do those things that please him. I never made the dad mad, never once. I never thought anything, said anything, did anything that would have made dad angry." But didn't lots of people hate Jesus? Didn't they send him to a cross? Didn't they gladly spit on him and beat him and kill him? And so he said, "I didn't come to bring this peace. I came to bring a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And the man's enemies will be those of his own households." In other words, Jesus is saying that when I come into your life, things are going to change. The people who you thought were most dear to you may not be so dear to you anymore. And we compared it to building a house without a foundation. When you build a life without Christ, you're building a house, but it has no foundation. It has maybe some walls, and it may look nice, and it has a roof. But you know what's going to happen? A storm is going to come, and that house is going to go. For all that you have experienced West Texas wind, you know, a house without a foundation is going to be in trouble. But when Christ comes in, here's what he does. He says, "You know what? You built this house. It's not so bueno. It's not so good. I'm going to get rid of it. I'm going to put myself as a foundation, and then I'm going to build you a new house." But the thing is, this new house will not look exactly like the old house. The rooms will be different. If you don't turn on the light, you may kind of hit into a wall. There wasn't a wall ever there before because you have new relationships. And the cool thing is, many times what God will do is, though you have division within your family, as you constantly walk with Christ, as you draw closer to him, you know what? God might use your witness to draw your family members into relationship with Christ as well. And so you have to put Christ first. Basically, if you want to know the Bible in a nutshell, it's Jesus Christ first. That's what he's saying every here. Jesus Christ before reputation. Jesus Christ before relationships. And then today we're going to look at Jesus Christ before rights. But one last verse, verse 37, before we get into today's study. It says, "He who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Jesus says, if I'm not first, you can't come after me. You can't be my disciples. And I don't know about you guys, but for those of you that are Christians, it's often difficult to talk to a person who had a real close family member who has died and who never knew Christ. It's very hard to witness to that person because they immediately think about their family member that may be in hell. But you know what it comes down to? Jesus says, if you love your father or mother, anyone more than me, you're not worthy of me. So if they love that lost family member more than they love Christ, they can't come after them. That's a hard thing. But it's just something that we have to accept. It's something that we have to say, this is how it is. And in fact, if the history is correct, Charles Darwin, the father of modern evolution, one of the things that really sent him down that direction is that he could not stand the thought that his family members in the past had gone to hell because they were not believers. And so he tried to move in a direction where he could just kind of remove God from the scene. Be careful. Jesus Christ has to be first. But once he is first, you never know what he'll do with the rest of your family. So in today, in part three, we're going to look at verses 38 and 39, the death of rights. So we've seen the death of a reputation, death of relationships, and death of rights. Now this really hits close to home, because if the United States is anything, it's a nation of rights. It's a nation that wants rights. In our Constitution, we have the Bill of Rights. And obviously we have the right to bear arms, we have civil rights, we have voting rights, there's women's rights, there's abortion rights, there's a bunch of stuff in the news about homosexual rights. There's right to die. There's all these rights, rights, rights. And obviously, some of our rights, some of our freedoms in the United States are good. They're good. Some of them are not so good. The fact is, we want our rights. The problem comes is when Jesus Christ comes onto the scene, he flips everything upside down. Jesus Christ really is not into us being an American first, but a Christian first. You see, when Jesus Christ comes in, you're not only a citizen of an earthly country anymore, you become a citizen of heaven. So if you're here today and you've been born in the United States, then you're a citizen of the United States. Or maybe you came from another country and you've gotten your citizenship. Everyone's a citizen of some country. The thing is, when you become a Christian, you become a citizen of a heavenly country. And as we're going to see, that country has preeminence. You can keep your hand in Matthew chapter 10 if you want, but turn to your right in your Bibles to Philippians. Go past Luke, past Acts, past Romans, past 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and then Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Philippians chapter 3 is where we're going to look. Philippians 3, starting in verse 17. Paul talks about this. He says, "Brethren, brothers, fellow Christians, hey, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have for us a pattern." So he's saying, hey, see how I walk. See my behavior, my conduct, and go ahead and follow after me. It says, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now I tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, those whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." See, Paul is saying here, follow my example. Don't follow the way of the world. Because look at the way of the world. He says their God is their belly. In other words, their only desire is to satisfy their physical needs or their physical desires. That's all they're about. It says their glory is in their shame. Why? Because they set their mind on earthly things. This is the division I want you to see. The reason why we give up our rights is because we're no longer so concerned what happens here on this earth. So you see, all the rights that we think about in this country that we hold so dear, really, ultimately, they come to the life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. They come to this world. Again, those things in their place are good, but they're not the priority. They're not first place. And so these guys are setting their mind on earthly things. He says, don't be like them. Notice verse 20. Why not? For our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. We belong to another country. We belong to the country where God is king, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when you realize that your citizenship is in heaven as a Christian, then people can say bad things to you here. People can knock you around and mock you or whatever, because you realize, I'm only passing through. I'm just a visitor in this country. This is only a little while. But if you get so focused on your rights and the here and now, what's going to happen? Whenever someone does something bad to you, you're going to be angry. You're going to be frustrated. Why? Because this is all there is. This is all you're holding on to. But if you look forward to heaven, then you're going to have an anticipation. You're going to be expectant. Yes, you're going to be sorrowful in this world for a lot of times. A lot of bad things are going to happen. But Paul says you can be sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, because you have that looking forward. So we eagerly wait from heaven for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 21, who will transform our lowly body, these earthly bodies that get worse every day, that it may be conformed into his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to even to subdue all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. He says we can look forward to that because these bodies that aren't what they used to be, that aren't what they were yesterday, we know they're going to be transformed, that we're going to have a body like Christ. And I just love to think about Christ and when he came back after he was raised from the dead and he could pass through walls and he could appear and he could disappear and all kinds of cool stuff. I've said often, it's going to be awesome in heaven to play hide and seek. You know, you can just, I caught you. No, you didn't. You disappear and kind of go through a wall and all kinds of stuff. It's going to be neat. But those are things that we should look forward to. See, that's silly. We shouldn't be talking about that in church. No. We eagerly wait. We're excited. We should be expectant in heaven. We can get through so many things if we can look forward to something. Many a student has made it through May because they knew the end of school's at the end. Okay, I just got to finish. I'm almost there. And that's what he's saying. Your citizenship is in heaven. That should be your priority. So this passage makes it clear that we have a dual citizenship. We're a citizen of a nation here on earth, but as a Christian, we're also a citizen of heaven. But we have to always remember, when it comes between the two, our heavenly citizenship takes first priority. You know why it doesn't work to have more than one wife? You know why? It's because there's always going to be a favorite. There's always going to be one that's appreciated more than the other. That's never going to work out right. And so it is with a citizenship. We have to have a favorite. Say for me, for instance, you know, my family from my dad's side, they're from Germany. And say I ended up having a dual citizenship, Germany and the United States. Well, if Germany and the United States get sideways once again, and they begin to have a war, I'm going to choose the United States. This is my country. This is my home. This is where I'm from. And so it is, you have to realize that heaven and earth are at war. It says in the scriptures, if you're a friend of the world, you're an enemy of God. So you have your citizenship in both, but who is going to be your favorites? Who are you going to choose to fight for? Because if you fight on the earth side, you're going against God. But if you fight on God's side, you're going against the world. But we all have to make that choice. So when we have become a Christian, we physically remain citizens of our earthly nation with all those rights and privileges. But get this, those rights and privileges are no longer our priority. Yes, we have those rights. Yes, we have the right to vote, and I'm going to go vote. You know, but I'm not going to do these things and assert my right. When I'm on a highway, if someone is blinking, they want to get over, I'm going to slow down and let them get over. Oh, it's my right. This is my space. I'm not going to let anyone do that. No. You have the right to stay there. You have the right to be a jerk. You know, I've seen on the back of a race car once, it says, you have the right to be stupid, but don't abuse that right. You know, that's the thing. We have lots of rights. We have lots of rights. But do we have to fight for our rights? Do we have to be, oh, yes, I'm just going to hold my own. That wasn't what Christ did. Christ wasn't like that. And so our heavenly citizenship takes priority of our lives, and our lives become about dying to ourselves, dying to our rights, that we might better follow Christ. You say, well, that sounds pretty extreme. Well, think about a person who joins the military. When you sign on that dotted line, you sign away basically your rights to Uncle Sam. And you willingly give up your right to go to sleep when you want to go to sleep. You willingly give away your right to wake up when you want to wake up. You willingly give away your right to eat what you want to eat. You willingly give away your right to be lazy. You willingly give away all these rights. In fact, you give away your right to live. Your commanding officer can send you into a situation where you will not come back. And yet we esteem those people as heroes, as true patriots, as those who are willing to give up their rights to serve a higher purpose. And yet those people are basically fighting for an earthly nation. And what we're seeing here is Christ wants you to give up your rights willingly to fight for a heavenly nation, to fight for him. So turn back to Matthew chapter 10, verses 38 and 39. We'll see our two verses for today. Jesus says, "And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. And he who finds his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it." He says, "and he," in verse 38. And he. Well, who is he? Any person who wants to be a disciple, that's who he is. If you want to be a disciple, if you want to follow after Jesus Christ, and a disciple just means a learner, one who follows a teacher, then that's you, that he applies to you. Look back at verse 37. It says, "He who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." So this he refers to a disciple. This he refers to anyone and everyone who desires to be a Christian. That's very important, because we like to take scriptures, and we like to take one over here, but we don't like to take the other one. Oh, this is one of the hard sayings of Jesus. I'm just going to kind of turn the page when I'm doing that reading. Oh, I have to give up that? I don't really like that. And we can't take a black magic marker to the scriptures and kind of X through or mark out the ones we don't like. This is for anyone who wants to follow Christ. Christ is saying, here it is. Here's what's happening. Now, I've been looking to buy a minivan, because we're about to have our third kid, and really three kids don't fit in the back of a Honda Civic very well. And so we're going to get a minivan, and I've been down a lot of roads and talked to a lot of car salesmen this week. And basically, no offense to car salesmen, I'm just, as a general rule, they'll basically tell you anything you want to hear, let you see anything you want to see to get you into that car. Jesus Christ is not a used car salesman. He's not a new car salesman. Jesus Christ doesn't say, now what's it going to take to get you into heaven? You know, he doesn't do that stuff. Jesus Christ is the exact opposite. In fact, before you come to Christ, he says, hey, let me lay it out for you. Let me let you know what's involved here. I really don't think if Jesus Christ had been a car salesman, I think he would have been fired. I don't think that he would have sold a lot of cars. Could he be like, nah, this car's bad. That car's not good. You don't want that. It would have been very difficult for him to sell a car. And so turn back, if you would, to Matthew chapter 8, verse 18, because we're going to see some more of this. Throughout the scriptures, people are wanting to come to Jesus, and he's always telling them, okay, but here it is. Matthew chapter 8, verse 18. It says, and when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. Then a certain scribe, was a person who copied the law. He made copies of it. There were no Xerox machines back in the day. And so he was the one who wrote it down. And because they wrote it down so much, they became teachers as well. So this guy came and said to Jesus, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. Woo, that sounds good, right? Man, if we had more people at church that came and said that. And Jesus said to him, hey, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Hey, man, we're not staying at the Ramada. You know, we're not staying at the Best Western. Wherever I go, I got to sleep outside. I don't have a place. I don't have a house. I don't have a huge international ministry. Wherever we go, it's going to be rough. And so that guy took off. Then another of his disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. That seems reasonable. But you have to realize in context what this meant is, he was saying, let me stay home with my dad, and then when my dad dies, I'll get my inheritance, and then I'll go follow you. He's saying, just wait, Lord, I really need to be concerned about my money first. You see, this guy was concerned, the first guy was concerned about comfort, this guy was concerned about his finances. And Jesus said, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. In other words, let the spiritually dead deal with the spiritually dead things. You come and follow me. That guy took off too. And so Jesus was always telling people like it is. Matthew chapter 10, let's get back there. Verse 38. And he who does not. Now, this is what we would call in the scriptures the sin of omission. What does that mean? Sin of omission means not doing something you should do. Not doing something that you should do. There's two types of sin. There's a sin of commission and a sin of omission. We're all used to the sin of commission, right? You do something you're not supposed to do. You break somebody's window, you punch somebody out, you cuss at somebody, you hurt someone. You're doing something, right? That's a sin of commission, doing something. But sin of omission is when you don't do something, when you don't love someone, when you don't help someone, when a parent doesn't take care of their child. What do we call that legally? We call it neglect. And so this is an important point for us because we often only think of sin as doing something wrong. But sin is also when we don't do what we're supposed to do. Remember Jesus in the parable of the Good Samaritan? When there was a guy lying on the road bleeding, he had been robbed, he'd been beaten. And what happened? All those guys did the sin of omission. They went on by. But there was the Samaritan who reached out to him and took him and comforted him and bandaged him up. So it's very important because Jesus is concerned not only with the bad things we do, but with the good things we don't do, the things we leave undone. And that's very important that we realize that because oftentimes if you ask a person if they're going to heaven, oh yeah, yeah. I think something like 80-something percent of Americans say they're going to heaven. I've never seen 80% of Americans in church. But 80% of Americans think they're going to heaven, and you often ask them why, and they'll say things like, well, I never killed anybody. Well, they haven't maybe committed a sin. But what about all the good things that they haven't done? No one gets off free. Remember the golden rule? You don't have to turn there, but I'll just read it for you. Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Christianity isn't about don't do this, don't do that, don't do that. But all the things that Jesus says, do this. Do that. And if you spend your time doing good things, what will happen? You won't have so much time for doing all the bad things. You'll be so busy serving the Lord. So Jesus says there in Matthew chapter 10, verse 38, he who does not take. Now, the word take in the Greek, it basically means this. It means something that is to be done by the hearer the moment he hears it. In other words, Jesus isn't just saying, well, here's some information to put in your head for a later date. Jesus is saying this is something that you need to do now. So he's saying, he who does not take, well, we know that, you know, you need to take it. This take here, it speaks of a definite act of the will. It's not passive. Let me give you an example. You're going somewhere, or wait, let me give you a different example. I have lots of examples here. Let me just bear with you. He who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. So what do you think Jesus is saying? You should take up your cross, right? It's like if your dad came to you, you're a teenager, you know, and this happened often to me. My dad didn't use this language necessarily, but what if your dad came to you and said, he who does not take out this trash will receive the consequences thereof. What is my dad saying to me in a few words? Steve, you better take out the trash or there's going to be trouble. He doesn't have to explain it to me. I understand. He who does not take out the trash is going to be in trouble. I think I should take out the trash. And so when Jesus says, he who does not take up his cross, he's telling you, you better take up your cross. You need to do this. It's a definite act. The word take in the Greek, it means doing something. We often think of Christianity or as walking with Christ as something that happens to us, not something we do. We think perhaps if we go to church once in a while, it's just going to all kind of sink in and I'm just going to kind of sit here and it's all going to work out. You have to do something. Say you go to a cafeteria, to Furs or Luby's, you know, and you go there and you know the drill. You get your tray first off. Salad. Who really wants to waste time on salad? You know, there's that salad person. Do you want a salad? Nah, get some fruit for the kids, whatever. You know, you go by, and then you have your meats. Okay, what kind of meat do I want? Chicken fried steak? Do I want chopped steak? I don't know, whatever they have. You know, you get that. I want some mashed potatoes, some macaroni, you know, a couple of dinner rolls. And then the time comes, the desserts. Now, it's interesting. There's no one there to say, hey, do you want a dessert? I guess they know people just want them. You know, and so you go by the desserts, and what do you have to do? You have to take one of those desserts. Now, I look very carefully. I really want the biggest, chocolatiest piece of pie they have there. And I grab it and I take it and put it on my tray. It's a definite act of the will. I have never once gone to my table and said, oh man, there's no pie. I wonder how come the pie didn't just jump on my tray. I have to take it. So it is with the cross that Jesus Christ wants you to carry. You have to take it. You can't just go and say, oh, I guess a cross is just going to fall from the sky on me. No, you have to take it. The Christian life is about activity. And so oftentimes we fail in our Christian walk because we do not actively do those things Jesus calls us to do. We expect to become like Christ through our inactivity, through our not doing things. But we have to do something. Now, this cross, what is it that Jesus wants us to take? It's a cross. Well, what does that mean? Jesus says here, he who does not take his cross. It's personal. The his refers back to the he. In other words, anyone who wants to be a disciple is going to have an individual cross. You're going to have to carry it. It's the cross fitted for you. Now, it's very important. This is not Jesus's cross. This is your cross. Some people get kind of real messed up and twisted in their head because they think about the cross of Jesus Christ and think, oh, I got to carry Jesus's cross. No, Jesus already carried his cross. He already took it. He was already nailed to it. He already died upon it. That cross is finished. Your cross is different. And some people, even to this day, they seek to imitate the sufferings of Christ. They seek to go and to whip themselves or be beaten. Some people actually temporarily crucify themselves. They have themselves crucified for a certain period of time and then get back off. What is that? That's a mockery to the finished work of Jesus Christ. That cross is finished. You know what that's like? That's like if you watch a Daytona 500 on TV, and you thought, you know what, I want to win the Daytona 500. So you get in your car, and in your circle drive, you do 500 laps. And then afterwards, you say, I won the Daytona 500. That's like what it is with people who think that they can take the cross of Christ. It's already done with. That's in a whole nother league from you. So what is this cross? Well, I want to read to you just a short paragraph from a Tozer book, The Radical Cross, because he does a great job of describing what our cross is. He says, but what is this cross for the Christian? Obviously, it is not the wooden instrument the Romans used to execute the sentence of death upon persons guilty of capital crimes. Listen to this. The cross is the suffering the Christian endures as a consequence of his following Christ in perfect obedience. Christ chose the cross by choosing the path that led to it. And so it is with his followers. In the way of obedience stands the cross, and we take the cross when we enter that way. We feel the pain of the cross only when we suffer for Christ's sake by our own willing choice. So again, what does Tozer say? That the main sentence from that is, the cross is the suffering the Christian endures as a consequence of his following Christ in perfect obedience. That's why this message is called the death of rights. Because as you take up the cross, you may technically have rights in this country. But the rights of heaven, they overrule that. And so people can say things about you and you're not to respond but with love. People can do all kinds of evil against you and you're to pray for them. That's not how our country is. What's our country do? Sue them. Someone does anything to you, you better sue them. You better sue them for all they're worth. If they said something bad to you, oh, $1 million for pain and suffering. You know, this is how we do things, but that's not how we should be. You see, the cross of Christ is not, you know, an angry child. The cross of Christ is not, you know, a bad wife. The cross of Christ is none of those things. The cross of Christ, or the cross Jesus wants you to take, is when you obey him and you suffer for it. When men speak all kinds of evil against you for his sake, that's the cross of Christ. So although we will not die on a Roman cross to pay for the sins of the world, that's already been taken care of, we can look at Jesus' example and understand the heart behind carrying our cross. In other words, what motivates me to do this? Why should I carry this cross? In other words, why did Jesus take up his cross? How can we apply it to our life? Well, Jesus' example, first of all, he carried his cross to be obedient to the Father. His whole life was about obeying the Father. And we think about, what do I want to do in life? Or what's God's will for me? How about this? Obey the Father. Obey God. Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 29, I always do those things that please him. I always do those things that please the Father. And then in Matthew chapter 26, verse 42, he says, you know, when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's praying before the crucifixion. He's saying, if there's any other way, let it be. And then he says, nevertheless, your will be done. Obedience to the Father is why Jesus Christ carried his cross. Second thing is, he did it to save sinners. In other words, John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So there's two things why Jesus carried the cross: to obey the Father, to save sinners. If anyone had rights, it was Jesus Christ. It says that all things were created through him, for him, by him. It's all about him. That he holds all things together by his power. He had the right to be worshipped, to be praised, to be served, to be loved. But he put to death those rights that he might be put to death upon a cross. It's amazing. So that he might obey the Father and save sinners. So how can we take up our personal cross? Again, the application. We take up our cross to obey the Father. By putting to death our rights, what we are saying is, Father, it's not about what I want today. It's not about what I can get. It's about what you want. And oftentimes you read the people that God has used, and he has put them through massive difficulties. Things that they could have on their own said, I want out of this. But they did it in obedience to the Father, and people get saved because of that. So obedience to the Father, saying to the Father, your choice is final. Your way, your will be done. And of course, we also take up our cross to see sinners saved. Not because we can earn their salvation, Christ did that, but so that by our example, they would turn to Christ. We die to our rights to reach the lost. Think of Hudson Taylor, who was studying to be a doctor, and he went to China to reach the lost and really opened the door in China for missionaries. He opened the door to the gospel to China. He gave up everything. He was ridiculed. He was mocked. What about William Carey and Amy Carmichael, who went to India to reach the lost, who lived in very, very difficult conditions to reach the lost? But it only happened because they gave up their rights. Now notice, obedience to the Father and then saving sinners. We see two things here, right? We see toward God and toward man. There's a God side to it, and there's a man side to it. And isn't that just like the cross? You have the up and down part of the cross toward God. You have the cross beam is stretched out over the earth toward man. There's both aspects to that. And think about cross on the Christ as he lifted up his eyes to the Father, and yet his hands were stretched to embrace mankind. You have it all there. So that really needs to be the two aspects to our giving up rights. It's about obeying God, but it's also about reaching our fellow man. It's about both. And if we get off to one side or the other, then we're going to be kind of messed up. If we are all about God to the extent of we never deal with people, well, then that's not true Christianity. Or if it's all about man, we just want to help man and we never hear from God and want to obey God, well, that's not true Christianity either. But we put the two together, then it doesn't become so hard to give up our rights because we realize that there's a greater purpose. Same thing going back to that person who enters in the military. He realized that he and his family will suffer for what he's done, but he realized there's a greater purpose to what I'm doing. This is important. So it is in serving Christ. Continuing on, verse 38, Jesus says, "And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." Now the word follow, it's the same type of word as take. In other words, again, a definite act of the will, a doing something. Now, to follow someone, these are going to be basic things, but we have to think about it. You have to follow in the same path to follow them. There's a story told of a man who was in a jungle, and the guide was taking him through the jungle, and he was hatching. You know, he's got his machete out, and after a while, after hours of going, the guy who was behind the guide became kind of weary, and he kind of thought, man, does this guy know where he's going? Does he know what he's doing? I haven't seen any sign of life. I don't know what's going on. And he began to ask the guide, what are you doing? Do you know where you're going? And the guide slowly rolled up his sleeves, and he began to show all the scars on his arms from going through the jungle. And he said, I cut this trail. I am this trail. You see, though it looked to the guy following, I don't know where this guy's going, the guide was the one who cut the trail. The guide was the one who created the trail. So it is in following Christ. Oftentimes, you just kind of want to knock, you know, on the front glass. Jesus is there driving you around. Do you know where you're going, Jesus? Do you understand? I'm following you, but it doesn't seem like we're getting anywhere. And so we have to be willing to go after him in the same path. And if you look at the path that Christ walked, it was not an easy path. He was a man of sorrows. He was a man of suffering. He was a man who wept a lot more than he smiled, it seems like. And so in 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, it says this, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. In other words, if you want to be a follower of Christ, you have to walk like he walked, with the same heart, the same attitude, the same goals. Another self-explanatory thing here, Jesus cannot be your leader if you're not following him. You can't say you're following Christ, you cannot say you're a Christian, if Jesus is going and you're not going after him. All right, now also, when following someone, it's important to stay close to them. Very important. You guys ever try to follow someone through traffic in a busy city? Take Houston, for example. Hey, that's why I always get directions from people. I never go for just follow me. No, that's not going to work. You know, let me know. Because when you're following someone through traffic, you have to stay right on their bumper. Don't you hate it when you see them not slowing down and you see the light ahead turning yellow? Oh, man, they're going to make it through the light. I'm not going to make it. And they take off and you're lost. You have to follow closely behind them. This happened to Peter. He learned this lesson. Luke chapter 22, verse 54. Having arrested him, speaking of Jesus, they led Jesus and brought him into the high priest's house. But Peter followed at a distance. You see, Peter followed, but not closely. And so what happened? Peter began warming himself at the enemy's fire. He kind of was hanging out with the world. And then when the world started saying, hey, you're one of Jesus' disciples. No, I'm not. And he three times denied him. Why? Because he was following at a distance. If we want to truly follow Christ, we have to follow closely. Now, how do you follow closely? You say, well, I'm not going to walk outside, and Jesus isn't going to show up in physical form. And how am I going to follow closely? Well, read your Bible. Read your Bible, and it tells you how to follow him. You see how he walked, and you said, okay, that's how I have to walk. You need to pray. You need to fellowship regularly with other believers, and you need to get involved serving. You begin doing those things. That's all Jesus did. Jesus knew the scripture. Jesus prayed. Jesus had close fellowship. He always had his people around him, and Jesus was involved serving. No one served more than Jesus. James chapter 4, verses 7 and 8 say this, therefore, submit to God. In other words, obey God. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Following Jesus isn't as hard as people make it out to be. Why? Because it's all right there. If you would just obey it, if I would just obey it, it wouldn't be so difficult. So Jesus continues on. Hey, you have to follow after me. Another no-brainer, things we know. But if you're going to follow someone, you have to be behind them. You have to be behind them if you're going to follow them. This is a great application. You can't follow Jesus if you're in front of him. You guys ever see, maybe you have a pet, a dog at home, especially when they're puppies. You get them on a leash and they want to take off, right? They just want to go figure out everything. And they're ahead of you and they're smelling this and they're doing something they shouldn't on that neighbor's lawn. And they're doing all kinds of stuff all over the place. And they are not following you. Why? Because they're just a disobedient little dog. They don't know any better. Same thing for us in Christ. I feel oftentimes we want to do this for the Lord and we want to do that for the Lord. And we've got this idea and we're like those dogs on the leash. We're just way out ahead and he's having to rein us in. And we're not really accomplishing much of anything, but just kind of wearing ourselves out. But a good obedient dog will follow either by the side of his master or behind and is waiting the command of his master and what he needs him to do. If we're going to follow Christ, we need to follow after him. We need to let him go ahead. And I believe the way, again, that you find instructions, what he wants to do, is you meet with him. You read his word, you pray, and he's going to reveal things to you. He's going to open up opportunities. You don't think it's true? Hey, try it and see what happens. It says, okay, and if you don't do these things, you're not worthy of me. Same thing he said in verse 37. If you love mother or father more than me, you're not worthy of me. If you don't take up your cross and follow after me, if you're not willing to be like me, you're not worthy of me. There's no free ride here. If we're not willing to die to our rights, to follow Jesus' example and take up our cross, we're not worthy to be his disciples. Now, this is difficult, obviously. How can I do this? Well, the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who fills you, who enables you to be able to do this thing. But again, Jesus expects something out of us. If you don't take anything else out of today, and I hope you do take some things out of today, but be careful when you hear people on TV or you read the books of the most popular preachers of our day. They want to give you a Jesus who's just there to meet your every need. They just want to give you a Jesus who's just there waiting on you like some heavenly butler. To open the door for you and to feed you and to, what else can I do, Master? That's the Jesus that most people teach these days. That's not the Jesus of the Scriptures. The Jesus of the Scripture says, hey, you get behind me and follow me. I'm the one who's going to tell you how it's done. They teach a Jesus that's all about what Jesus can do for you. But that's not what it's about. You see, why isn't it? Well, because it's not about what Jesus is willing to do for you, because he's already done it. He's already showed you at the cross what he's willing to do for you. He's already done it. He said to the Father, it is finished. It says that he's seated right now at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for you. He's praying for you right now that you would be changed. And so it's not about what Jesus is willing to do for us because he's done it all. It's about what we're willing to do for him. We have a little bit of time left, each one of us. Though we may be young or though we may be older, in reality it flies by and we're gone. And it doesn't matter really who remembers us or what impact we made or what book they'll write about us or not write about us. What matters is, did we obey the Father and did our witness help bring others to salvation? Verse 39, he who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. He who finds his life, who is this? This is the earthly life. This is the person who is only concerned with the here and now. This is the person whose entire focus is on the present with no thought of eternal things. In other words, they found their life. We see them. We see them on TV. We look up to them. They're the ones in the front of the magazines. They've got a house, and then they've got like a guest house, and they've got like a summer house, and they've got a winter house. And they've got a car for Mondays, and a car for Tuesdays, and a car for Wednesdays, and they've got all these things. Oh, wow. They found their life. Yeah, that's awesome. And in spite of ourselves, even as Christians, we find ourselves like, ooh, that's the life. But I want to show you someone who had this type of attitude. Luke chapter 12, turn forward, turn right in your Bibles, just a couple of books, to Luke chapter 12. Jesus warns against this type of attitude. Luke chapter 12, Verse 13. It says, then one from the crowd said to him, Jesus, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. So Jesus was respected as an authority, and so this guy's having an argument in his family. My older brother won't give me the inheritance. He won't give me what's mine. I love this. But he said to them, Man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you? Isn't that funny? Jesus Christ is a judge of the world, yet he says, I don't want to be involved in your family affairs. And he said to them, Take heed and beware of covetousness. Covetousness is that wanting things always. I want. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Man, Donald Trump would say something different, huh? And he spoke a parable to them, saying, The ground of a certain man, a rich man, yielded plentifully. In other words, his crops were going crazy. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? And so he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns. I will build greater barns. Then I will store all my crops and my goods. Then I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. He said, I've hit the big time. I've hit the lottery. Man, my crops are going crazy. I need to renovate. I need to expand. I need to build a bigger barn. I'm going to store up all this stuff. I'm going to kick back in my lazy boy, and it's going to be easy street. But God said to him, Fool. Ooh, that's not good when God calls you a fool. This night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Wow, that's radical. You see, the things in this life, they go away very quickly. Turn back to Matthew chapter 10, verse 39. So it says, he who finds his life, the one who is concerned with his earthly life, will lose it. Notice Jesus says he might lose it, or he maybe lose it. He says he will lose it. He will. Jesus Christ is giving you a guarantee. God himself is saying, if your concern is only with his earthly life, it's going to be over soon enough. You can't keep this life. Your grip on the physical world is broken at the moment of your death. You have no more control of your family. You have no more control of your finances. You say, well, I know my finances because I have a will. Well, when your money gets allotted out to whoever it goes to, you have no control of how they spend it, actually. They'll kind of do their own thing. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 16, verse 26, For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will you give a man, or what will the man give in exchange for his soul? You see, it's been said, they've never had a hearse taking a body to the cemetery with a U-Haul behind it. You can't take it with you. It goes to someone else. And so you have to let go of those things. So Jesus says, if you find your life here, you're going to lose it. Now he says, and he who loses his life, this is a person who lets go of this life, who lets go of their worldly rights, who lets go of their worldly privileges. Martin Luther said in his hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. He says, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. You see, it's exchanging that which is just for a little while for that which is permanent, for that which is always. Now, notice he says, he who loses his life for my sake. Very important. When you lose your life, it has to be for the sake of Christ. This sacrifice must be for the sake of Jesus Christ. It must be for his glory. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 3 says this, And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. You see, people can do all kinds of amazing works, but it's not done for Christ. It's purposeless. People will make all kinds of sacrifices that are absolutely pointless. I saw this week that in Thailand, people will sacrifice their food and their money to feed these monkeys that they consider sacred. Very, very poor people will give these extravagant feasts to monkeys. And seeing the behavior of these monkeys, they're anything from sacred. It's ridiculous. People will walk long distances on their knees to visit a shrine. People will isolate themselves to reach a higher plane of enlightenment. People will neglect their family and their friends to achieve success. And yet all those sacrifices are not done for the sake of Christ, and therefore they will lose it. It's going to be pointless. Those were ultimately worthless because they're not done for the sake of Christ. So then Jesus closes in verse 39, or will close. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Do you see, that's just as much of a promise. As much of a promise as he says, hey, you're going to lose it. Right here, he says, you're going to find it. When you give up your life for Christ, it's a promise that you're going to find true life. You're going to find a life that does not end in loss when you die, but instead, you come into your great and continuing rewards. And you know what's so exciting to me about that? Is that a life lived for yourself, it ends right here, and you receive punishment for eternity. But a life that's lived for Christ, though it ends here, it continues on. Because the people that you affect, the people that you minister to, the people whose lives you have blessed, as they continue on, as they obey God, then you get more fruit to your account. Let me give you an example. A.W. Tozer, he's been dead for a long time. But he's the guy who wrote this book. He's the guy who I read this morning. And because what he said ministered to my life and changed my life and maybe changed yours, he's in heaven now receiving rewards still. His life is still fruitful. And so for eternity, as lives have been ministered and changed by him, it continues on and on and on. Who wouldn't want that? Who wouldn't want a life that continually increases and increases and increases, whose stock always rises? And so when we dedicate our life to Christ, that's what happens. The question is, what type of life do you want? What type of life do I want? One that is concerned with your rights, with getting the most you can right now, with making sure no one crosses you, with making sure that you're the boss? Or do you want a life that is lived for Jesus Christ? And though you will suffer, Jesus guaranteed it, yours is going to be a life that is going to be rewarded. A life where you lay your rights down, you take up your cross, and you gain eternal life, and a life that is fruitful for eternity. Let's pray. Lord, just thank you for this time. Thank you for this opportunity to come and to share your word, Lord God. And I just pray that anything that was not of you today, that you would just remove. But I pray, Father, even now, that, Lord, the things that were of you, I pray that they would sink into our hearts. I pray, Father, that you would not allow Satan to come in and to pluck away the good seed of your word, but that you would help us to know and to see what you desire for us. Lord, that you desire a relationship with us. And Lord, that relationship, it costs something, because the relationship that you made with us cost you everything, Lord. It cost you your life. And Father, I just pray that you would help us by the power of your Holy Spirit to understand that and to grow in the grace and the knowledge of you. I pray, Father, also right now for forgiveness of sins. Father, if there be any here today who have not yet trusted in you as their Savior, that you might minister to them even during this song, Lord. And that, Lord, when we have an opportunity in just a minute, just to pray to receive you into our lives, that you would just motivate those whose hearts have not yet trusted in you. That, Holy Spirit, you would do that work of drawing men to Jesus Christ, that they might be saved. Just ask that you would lead us in this time of worship, Lord.